Welcome to the Voice of Truth on 103.3 WAJR-FM, the radio broadcast ministry of Christian Apostolic Church in Clarksburg, West Virginia. And now, your host, author, teacher, and pastor, Doug Joseph.
Today is Easter, but before we get into our broadcast celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ, let's enjoy some great music from our friends Phillips, Craig, and Dean. From their project titled Lifeline, this is the first track, and the name of it is The Concert of the Age.
The stars become as lasers, and all the world's alight. Horizon to horizon, a rainbow begins to rise.
Sudden sounds like thunder.
Today is Easter. If you missed our special service this morning in celebration of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, be aware that it's still not too late for you to enjoy tonight's special service at 6 p.m. Our celebration at Easter time is about Jesus' resurrection, and as the capstone of the gospel purchase or redemption, all that that event affords us. As we gain a new life through Jesus, certainly eternal life is in view. However, a major part of this new life affects the here and now. It's about gaining a new nature, a new essential character. The Bible has a lot to say to believers about what that new nature is like. how that new nature responds to life's difficulties and challenges. A big part of this is about forgiveness, both received and given. Today, for our Easter broadcast, we want to talk about that new nature a believer has and is to walk in, and about the particular aspect of forgiveness and how to get past the pain of prior injustices or wounds. First, let me say that if you have never been born again through obedient faith leading to repentance, water baptism in the precious name of Jesus, and the infilling of the Holy Ghost, then you need to do that. And if you have not, while you can get some benefit from today's lesson, it will be limited because it would be like a square listening in on how a circle is shaped. A believer is not a square pretending to be a circle. A true believer is one who has undergone a fundamental transformation from the inside out. As the Apostle Paul made clear, however, while the law of Christ is at work in our inward man, in the spiritual nature of a person, the carnal nature is not completely gone yet. It will not be gone until the final change that takes place at the time of the rapture of the church. Thus, there is a war in all living believers. The carnal nature is at war with the new man on the inside. That carnal nature has a law of sin and death at work in it. So, to help make sure we don't just give way and let the carnal nature have control, the epistles, in other words, letters, that were written to the churches and which became part of the New Testament, contained inspired wisdom and counsel on how to live so that the voice of the Spirit within the believer will be backed up by the inspired written word coming from the writers of the New Testament. Thus, a threefold cord is formed by the voice of the church, the voice of the written word, the Bible, and the voice of the Spirit, or we might say the spoken word. These three witnesses are to be in unison as a threefold cord, which the Scripture says is not easily broken. One such passage is Ephesians 4, verses 25 through 32. In addition to reading those verses, we will also read some good comments from the Grace Notes website. Ephesians 4:25 says, "Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." This section of Ephesians from chapter 4, verse 25 through chapter 5, verse 2, directs us to the very practical results of our putting on the new man that's spoken of in verse 24. The word "wherefore" indicates that the characteristics of the Christian life are a direct result of the development of a new Christian character. This is where the rubber meets the road. The Christian life demands a new character, a new outlook, and a willingness both to abide in Christ and to grow in Christ. Here are the qualities or actions that must be found in the Christian life. We are to put away lying and speak truth. Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 16 says, "These are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates." Falsehood is put away with the old man. Truth and truthfulness come in with the new man. The verse says we are members one of another. When Christians try to deceive one another, they break the bonds of royal family, love, and fellowship. We belong together as members of one body, so we must be completely honest and open with one another. Chrysostom said, "If the eye sees a serpent, does it deceive the foot? If the tongue tastes what is bitter, does it deceive the stomach?" Folks wrote, "Lying is a great hindrance to the proper functioning of the body. When members are open and truthful, the body will work in harmony and therefore efficiently. Without openness and truth, there can only be disunity, disorder, and trouble." In general, growth in Christ is the antidote for verbal sins. The next verse, Ephesians 4:26, says, "Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." This is actually a quotation of an Old Testament verse, Psalm 4:4. There is righteous anger, such as we see in the Lord himself, Mark 3 and 5, John 2, verses 13 through 17, the Lord Jesus Christ displayed a righteous indignation. However, his anger never led to him sinning, because his emotions were always perfectly submitted to the Holy Spirit of the Father that indwelt the humanity, the Son. Folks wrote, "A Christian must be sure that any anger is that of righteous indignation and not just an expression of personal provocation or wounded pride. It must have no sinful motives nor be allowed to lead to sin in any way." Christians can have victory over the sin of anger. The Bible talks about anger and answers questions such as, what's the difference between sinful anger and righteous indignation? Does God get angry? What causes me to get angry and what can I do about it? How can I have victory over the sin of anger? If you haven't recently studied what the Bible says about anger, it's important that you do so. That is a topic for another day, though. The verse continues, "Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." Wrath in the Greek leads us to the word provocation, which refers to the personal resentment that anger, even righteous anger, can turn into or become when it is harbored and brooded over in men's hearts, especially when the heart is overwhelmed with temptations to malice and bitterness. Passionate feelings against people are not to be kept long, lest they break down the love between brethren. The teaching of verses 31 and 32 is also very important here. Those verses show that the means for putting away bitterness and malice is forgiveness. The grace believer is a forgiving person. Realizing that the Lord has forgiven us even when we were enemies, we are motivated to put away our self-righteousness or even our genuine rights in order to forgive others and put away wrath. Even unbelievers are not strangers to this concept of achieving immediate reconciliation with others in time of strife. Plutarch said of the Pythagoreans, quote, "If betrayed into angry reviling, they made it their rule to shake hands before sunset," end quote. Psalm 4, by the way, says, "Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still." The following verse, Ephesians 4:27, says, "Neither give place to the devil." Place refers to opportunity. Bishop Mould says that anger gives Satan a half-open door, an opportunity for fostering a spirit of pride or hatred. Folks wrote, "Sudden instinctive indignation against injustice or wrong, good in itself, if retained and nursed as a grievance, will let the devil lead his victim on to unkind thoughts, words, and actions, and so work havoc with personal relationships." Satan is to be resisted, James 4:7. He is to be given no place in the believer's life. The next verse, Ephesians 4:28, says, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that has need." There must be no more common pilfering, but honest work instead. Dishonesty was a way of life for many in ancient times, just as it is for many today. Whenever discipline or personal integrity is even slightly relaxed, honesty and productivity slip a lot. Most employees are in a position to steal something: pencils, computer time, petty cash, working time. Just today, we read an article in which it was revealed that the U.S. government has calculated that it spends millions and millions of dollars paying employees money for which it receives no official work in exchange. The employees are either doing nothing or they are not doing the official work they are supposed to be doing. The honest Christian laborer stands out in a society like this. Honesty and good character are two of the most important aspects of the Christian's testimony. In any witnessing situation, these traits are necessary before any verbal testimony can be successful. Proverbs 11 and 1 says, "A false balance is abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight." Romans 12 and 17 says, "Recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men." 1 Thessalonians 4:11 and 12 says that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. Titus 2:10 teaches that Christians are not to pilfer or steal, but rather, quote, to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive, end quote. The objective of this Christian life is to adorn, to decorate the doctrine of the Savior. What a precious privilege and responsibility. To adorn means to arrange, to set in order, to decorate, to embellish, to prepare, to trim, to put in readiness, to honor, to dignify. Matthew 23 and verse 29, the Lord Jesus said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous." That word garnish is the same word in the Greek translated as adorn elsewhere. Luke 21 and 5 says, "And as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts." It's the same word in the Greek. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says women are to adorn themselves in modest apparel, and then it mentions that the adorning of the heart is to be given an even higher priority. Revelation 21, verses 2 and 19. "I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished," or in other words, adorned with all manner of precious stones. One of the main goals of God's plan is that every Christian adorn or decorate the doctrine of the Lord. Honesty in everyday life is a very important part of this. The next verse, Ephesians 4:29, says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers." In a few more verses, the Apostle Paul wrote in chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, "But do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you, as is proper for saints. And there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." The word corrupt is sopros, meaning rotten, therefore worthless. Like bad fruit, such speech spreads rottenness and leads others to think on the worthless. This is to be replaced with that which is good. Proverbs 15 and 23 says, "A man has joy in an apt answer, and how delightful is a timely word." Folks wrote, "The test of a man's use of money is, what am I giving to those in need? The test of his conversation is not just, am I keeping my words true and pure, but are my words being used to minister grace unto the hearers?" The speech of the Christian is to be characterized by grace. Colossians 3, verses 16 and 17 say, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through him to God the Father." Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6 say, "Conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned, as it were, with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person." The next verse, Ephesians 4:30, says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption." All sin is a cause of personal sorrow to God. We are called to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, to walk in fellowship with the Lord. The Holy Ghost within the believer is the source, the bond, of the spiritual fellowship we have with God. The Lord's Spirit within us is our teacher and our comforter. Sin grieves the Holy Spirit and is the cause for the loss of fellowship, the leaking or loss of being filled with the Spirit, the loss of the controlling ministry of the Spirit. The Holy Ghost's presence is also a seal of the assurance of the life and inheritance that we possess now and will possess fully in the end. The very thought of this should encourage us to keep ourselves pure. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 through 6 say, "Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." The scripture goes on to say, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." The scripture says, "And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." Further, the scripture says, "No one who abides in him sins." The meaning there is habitually sins. And it says, "No one who sins has seen him or knows him." The concept again is habitually sinning. But the fact is, we do occasionally sin. We do occasionally grieve the Spirit. So we need to remember that Jesus Christ is our advocate with the Father. And remember that there is open to us a method of being cleansed from the corruption and defilement of the sin that we commit by means of the cleansing which follows confession. 1 John 1 and 9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Proverbs 1 and 23 says, "Turn at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit upon you. I will make my words known to you." So there is a restoration to fellowship with the Spirit, a means of continuing to be occupied with Christ through acknowledging God's sovereignty and our sin. Ephesians 4:31 says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." Here is even more reference to the sins of the tongue and of mental attitude, so that they can be contrasted against the way we have learned in Christ. Six things are named here that are decisively to be put away. Bitterness in Greek is picria, and this is the root of the English name for picric acid. Aristotle spoke of this as the resentful spirit which refuses reconciliation. The Apostle Paul says, "All of this must go, every trace of such sharpness of spirit, of such temper." The wrath and anger here are those which spring up from passion and temper because of personal resentment or provocation. The only Christian rule about these is total abstinence. Then follows clamor, which is the loud self-assertion of the angry man who will make everyone else hear his grievance. Evil speaking comes from the Greek blasphemia, and it means slander or blasphemy. This word is commonly used for speaking against God, but it is also used for slanderous or abusive speaking against one's fellow men. Finally, Paul adds, "all malice or bad feeling of every kind," thus demanding the complete exclusion from the Christian's life of every thought that leads a person to speak evil or do evil against some else. The next verse, Ephesians 4:32, says, "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you." The parallel passage in Colossians 3:12 says, "Put on, therefore, as God's elect, holy and beloved, a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering." Consider that since God has forgiven us of the most heinous sins, having reconciled us even while we were his enemies, Romans 5, how much more ought we to have gracious regards for other people and act as conduits of God's grace to them? A forgiving spirit is one of the most obvious and telling character traits in a growing Christian. The lack of a forgiving spirit is the mark of the novice Christian. The word forgive is a grace word in the English as well as in the Greek. An early meaning in English was to give or to grant. Then forgive came to mean to remit a debt or to give up resentment or claim for requital or to pardon an offense. All of us are debtors to others, to society as a whole, and we often feel that people owe us many things in our human relationships. We feel that we are owed courtesy and consideration. Sometimes we think that we are owed reward or status or promotion on the job or in some enterprise. We are certainly owed fair treatment, justice, restitution, and many other things. But many people in America are spiritually, ethically, and morally bankrupt. They simply cannot pay society what they owe. They are thoughtless, selfless, ungracious. What should a Christian do about all of the debts owed to him? The answer? Forgive them as Christ forgave you. A Christian who practices grace thinking, the divine viewpoint, will become a forgiving person. To forgive has been defined as to give up a claim, to cease bearing resentment. The rich man in Luke chapter 7 was able to forgive the two debtors because he was prosperous. He gave to them out of his prosperity. A person can only give to others out of what God has already provided to them in the way of prosperity. In terms of money, the principle is, let him that stole steal no more. Rather, let him labor, doing with his hands the thing that is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. As a growing Christian, you have many other kinds of prosperity besides just money. By the grace of God, you have intellectual prosperity, the divine viewpoint. You have spiritual prosperity, that is peace with God. You have emotional prosperity, a relaxed mental attitude. You have financial prosperity, a mastery of the details of life. You have social prosperity, a stable marriage and a stable family, etc. Wherever in your life you find that someone else owes you something, you have the wherewithal to forgive him. God has forgiven all of us who are absolutely without resources of our own, and he is not expecting or demanding some kind of payment in return for his grace gifts. And we are to be channels of grace to the world. Our Lord Jesus said in John chapter 7, "Out of your innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." So this leads us to how accountability interacts with forgiveness. We all know that the Bible teaches that we're to love our enemies and our neighbors. But did you ever notice that a healthy amount of love for yourself is also allowable, even needful? Jesus said we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. If you don't love yourself, you lack the proper basis for how to love your neighbor. When a submitted believer properly loves himself or herself, he or she wishes to not have anyone except Jesus Christ and his designated leadership to have control or power over them. This principle affects many areas of life. It even means that believers must do their best to avoid going into financial debt because, quote, the borrower is the servant or slave of the lender, end quote. That's what the Bible says. When you are in debt, you have someone in power over you. When someone owes you money, you have power over them. Having that power in and of itself is not wrong, but certainly prosecuting their lack of payment could inflict harm or injury on them. So be very careful about choosing to lend them money in the first place, because if they default on the loan, then the question is just how much harm can you or will you inflict on them to try to reclaim the debt without violating the scriptural teaching that we are to forgive anything whenever we have anything against anyone. That's Jesus in Mark chapter 11, verse 25. Jesus' notable parable about forgiveness in Matthew 18, verses 22 through 35, told a story about forgiving financial debt. While the story clearly has broader ramifications, see verse 35, its direct implications regarding finances cannot be ignored. The word forgiveness is defined several ways. The field of psychology has developed a fairly solid consensus over its definition involving release of resentment and release of desire for revenge. We loathe the prospect of challenging their consensus, but we wish to look to the Bible to see what kind of definition we can get from its pages. This was a primary method that Noah Webster used in originally forming his definitions. When we turn to the Bible, we see that the Lord says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." So, forgiveness is about giving up resentment and about laying aside the penalty of someone's trespass against us.
Thank you for listening. You can reach us online at cac.us.com. Catch the Voice of Truth broadcast each Sunday morning at 11:30 right here on Talk Radio 103.3 WAJR-FM.